last evening, yesterday and last evening with us. We brought her to Bible class, and she was singing that song this morning. I assume that Cindy must have taught her that in class. And she knew all the words and was right on pitch, except for one part. She would get about a half tone high, and then she'd drop back down again. I don't know what that meant. But I noticed that she had drawn a picture. And so I looked at the picture, and I said to my wife, I says, this looks like a watermelon on an ironing board. And she says, oh, she says, there's no question about the fact that men are from Mars and women are from Venus. And I said, why? She says, that's the baby Jesus in a manger. It still looked like a watermelon on an ironing board to me. So I turned it upside down, and it looked like an ironing board on top of a watermelon. I would like you to open your Bibles again, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3. I was just wondering this week if I was going to, in fact, give you any type of a Christmas message. I said to myself, how many different ways can you present the Christmas story? And remember, I've been here for 30 years and in the ministry over 40, and I've taught the Christmas story every year. And so I decided that I would just continue with our normal class, since we appreciate the fact that for us, we don't necessarily need a special occasion to remember the birth of our Lord, for in us, He is born every day. And in us, He is spiritually sacrificed every day. And for us, He is raised from the dead every day and is now seated at the right hand of the Father every day. And so we see the balance of that, whereas some have to set aside a special day and remember, and then usually they do everything but remember Christ. I occasionally, when I want to get mad or get irritated or angry, I watch Great Mysteries of the Bible. And I found over the months and years now that I've been watching that, no wonder unbelievers do not understand the things of the Spirit of God. First of all, they are spiritually dead. Now, these men that they were analyzing, or rather that were analyzing the Scriptures, and women, of course, were all doctors of various things, theology and so on, from great institutions like Cambridge and Westminster, in addition to Harvard and Yale, and so on and so forth. Well, the one controversy that came up was regarding the date of the birth of Christ. And it was quite interesting. I firmly believe that December 25th is not the actual birth date of Christ. But frankly, that's the day we've set aside. There are those that can legitimately document the fact that our Lord was probably born somewhere in May or June, only because of the inclement weather and the travels, and when they in fact took the census and when they in fact imposed the taxation. In any event, they brought forth the argument that the reason why Christmas was changed from the original date, and we assumed it was in either April, May, or June, that was the general consensus, to December 25th was because it fit in with that pagan holiday where the sun worshipers would wait for that certain day of the year. It used to be on December 21st, and then later was moved to December 25th. And I think I usually mispronounce this because it's not a word that I use every day. And I think it has to do with the solstice. Is that correct? And the sun worshipers would worship, in fact, at that time of the year, that season, and they would actually give gifts to each other and have lights and all the rest of it, burning candles, etc., etc. Well, we know from every legitimate Christian holiday, if you want to call it that, holiday is simply taken from the word holy day. And we don't really have holy days per se. Some do, we don't. Again, we celebrate Christ's resurrection every day. We celebrate Christ's birth every day. He is our Savior. We know Him personally. We don't have to set aside a particular time or season of the year. Now, the giving of gifts is incidental. I just happen to like it. There are certain things that I do not observe on Christmas. And this year it looks like we're not going to have to put up any lights, Wes. My wife filled the house with poinsettias, and I think that's about it. So I rejoice with that. It doesn't mean I like to walk in darkness. I just don't like those kind of lights, especially the blinking ones. Now, frankly, some of them are nice on somebody else's roof. There are many, many backgrounds with regard to the birth of Christ. We've gone over them over the years. And so I simply concluded, let's get back to our study. This is more pertinent. 1 John chapter 3, where we are currently studying the principle of momentum testing. And the first momentum test for every believer is the sin nature test. Remember, you have a sin nature which you acquired from dear old dad. Genetically, there was a sin nature formed. The 23 chromosomes that are supplied by the female and the 23 that are supplied by the male. The female is an ovum. The male is, of course, the sperm. And here we have plus the sin nature. Here we have minus the sin nature, because there's a process that the ovum goes through in a productive woman at least once a month. As soon as there is impregnation, that they combine to make up a normal human being with 46 chromosomes, plus a sin nature. Now, that is the genetically formed sin nature. As soon as the child comes forth from the womb and begins to cry and takes in its first breath, and remember, it has to take in a breath before it can cry, and odds would be that one child in 10 billion would be exhaling. Odds would be more than that, about 2 to 1. No child has ever been born exhaling. They always inhale. They always take something in, and that which they take in is physical life, which under common grace God bestows upon all children. Not necessarily all, but at least those to whom He is pleased to do so sovereignly. Now then, immediately then, the sin nature of Adam is imposed upon the genetically formed sin nature. And here we have the old sin nature. Here we'll simply put it in as a circle. Here the child now is born spiritually dead, but because of breath, physically alive. And you see, we've been born after the similitude of Adam after the fall. When Adam sinned, he acquired a sin nature. After he was born again, under the principles of salvation offered in the garden, and subsequently, forget the garden, subsequently, he received a human spirit again. He lost his human spirit at the moment that he sinned. He went from a trichotomy to a dichotomy, back to a trichotomy. We are born into this world with two operating parts, a body and a soul. And the body is the residence of the sin nature. That is why it's called the body of the sin, or the body of corruption. And you notice how the sin nature manifests itself quite readily in Arizona when you don't bathe. The body is constantly dying, and it is shedding the dead skin. And we have to bathe to make sure and use all kinds of deodorants to cover it up. Originally, that was what the flowers were at a funeral. They did not use any type of embalming, and they just simply flooded the area with flowers to overcome the stench of the corpse. Now, they're just simply ornamental. If you're still around when I go, no flowers, please. Give money. You say, to whom? My survivors. They'll need it. Now, give it to the church. It's a waste of time to spend sometimes thousands of dollars for flowers, and then within a week they're gone. How much more could a local assembly use that thousand? Put up a surveillance system and all that stuff. All right, we want to re-explain some of the passages that we studied on Sunday night for the benefit of those of you that weren't here, because it's important enough for you to understand that some of the words here that are translated are not quite accurate. And the reason why they're not accurate is because if it says what it says, then the Scripture is asking us to be something that we are not. Verses 1 and 2, to me, are one of the most fantastic two passages in the entirety of God's Word. And we will never realize in this life what those actually mean. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. That simply means that the world cannot understand us. The world here refers to the cosmic system. That is, that which is controlled by Satan himself under Cosmos Diabolicus, simply the Latin for the devil's world. That's why, as long as I'm the pastor here, we'll never sing that song in our hymn book, "This is my Father's home," or world, rather. It is not my Father's world. Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil," and referring to the religious leaders of the day, and this isn't God's world. This is Satan's world. He's going to lose it. He's going to be overthrown. But you notice everything that goes on in the world today is based on satanic infiltration, including the White House. Oh, I had to get that in. And by the way, people are so ignorant with regard to impeachment. Impeachment, you know, this morning's paper, Clinton is impeached. What does that mean? It means that he is now going to be sent to trial in the Senate. It does not mean that he is automatically moved or removed from office. Okay? Learn something about law. It's simple law. I hear these commentators like Brokaw and all the rest of them. Well, he's been impeached. He's out of office. NBC idiot. Think sensibly. And you notice the Democrats on their side of the aisle, I love that, are always calling this a democracy. It never was, and it never will be. It's a pure republic. And they're always quoting the Constitution. I doubt if they know anything about it. On both sides. You read Berkowitz this morning in the paper? Excellent commentary. He said, first thing, guy got up and said, I've sinned, I've committed adultery, I now resign my office. And then he said, I waited for all the rest of them to go through. Wouldn't that be wonderful if both the House and the Senate all quit? They're supposed to be our leaders and our representatives. Say, what has that got to do with the Christmas story? It doesn't. What has that got to do with 1 John 3? It does. Sin. Verse 4, whosoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. You see, whose law is being violated here? Not man's, God's. As someone has well suggested, that sin is not an offense to man. It is an offense to God. You're saying, in effect, I can do this, even though God forbids it. It's a matter of simple compliance. And again, remember that God will never, ever impose a standard or a mandate upon us that there is not the possibility of wherewithal. You cannot comply to something that God demands if you don't have the wherewithal of compliance. So God is never going to ask us anything or command us to do anything that we cannot do. And that, of course, brings up the problem beginning at verse 6. Now, we studied all of this. That's why I'm going ahead. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. How do you like that one? Now, I'm not going to take a show of hands or a survey here this morning, but I'd be willing to say, with the exception of maybe two, if I were to ask you if you abide in Christ, you'd all raise your hand. Now, the two would refrain from the next question. How many of you have never sinned since the day you became a believer in Christ? Well, two wouldn't, all the rest of you would. You say, who are the two? It's none of your business. It might be you. Oh, we always have a couple that think that they've reached and attained to something. And it just simply reinforces the fact that ignorance and arrogance is blind. Well, this verse cannot say what it says, but it says it anyway. Whosoever abides in him does not sin. Well, if you go back to verse 3, we begin to understand what's happening here. And incidentally, it's also quite interesting that we are told not to sin. And John, the very same writer, says the same thing. Do not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate. Well, wait a minute. John, no, you're running around in circles. Number one, in one chapter, you tell us that we should not sin, but if we do, we have an advocate. We have a defense attorney. Now, on the other hand, in chapter 3, you say to us, whoever abides in Christ does not sin. Well, it can't be right. Well, first of all, the word in him, very interesting word. It is one of those Greek pronouns. See, most Greek pronouns are easy to identify. And the reason for it is because they are spelt differently. In the nominative case, they're spelt one way, whether singular or plural. In the accusative case, they are spelt differently. In the genitive case, differently. Except for the dative. And in the dative case, they are spelt the same. I don't know whether Alexander ran out of words or what, but here's the word we have. It looks like this. It is A-F-T-O with a subscript. That tells us that it is in fact dative. Now, before that, you have a preposition, N, E-N, and N means in. But the strange thing is that N always takes the dative. There are some prepositions, for example, that can take the nominative, they can take the accusative, they can take the genitive, which, of course, alters their meaning prepositionally. This one always is translated the same, in. It's easy to remember because it sounds like it, N. Now, N plus the dative of the personal pronoun, αυτό. It could be she, the plural is the same. Well, let's translate it that way. If anyone abides in her, well, that doesn't make any sense, except for a group that we will not talk about. Now, how about it? Oh, now we're on safe ground. What do we know about the believer's entrance into the power sphere? That's the it that's referred to. What can't you do when you're in here? Sin. You've got to get out of fellowship to sin. And you get out of fellowship by an act of your volition. You say, in effect, I'm negative to the word, and I am positive to this which is out here, whatever it is. That looks like Arabic. In any event, can anyone read that? Good. While you're in here, can't sin. While you're out here, free to sin. Why? Who's in control here? The Holy Spirit. Who's in control here? The sin nature. And remember, these are absolute. They're absolutes. This nonsense of a relative spirituality is heresy. And yet some of the greatest Bible teachers in the past used to teach the absoluteness of the filling of the Spirit. And since they got older, I think their senility crept in and they changed their minds. Or they became so subjective because of experiences that they had immediately had that they changed their theological position. Charles Ryrie, for example, is one of them. He used to believe in the absoluteness of the filling of the Spirit. He does not anymore. Because something happened to a nephew of his. See? Look, the Brady Bill. That's a perfect example of subjectivity. two conservative Republicans. Her husband gets shot. It's the gun that did it. Look, you know, you don't believe in evolution. How long do you think you'd have to wait for a gun to get up and shoot somebody? No, it's people that kill people. And by the way, if you confiscate all guns, then they're going to use shovels. As long as man is on earth with a sin nature, he's going to find a means to club his neighbor to death. What happened before guns? Well, they used strange things like mace. Not all the stuff in the can. I'm talking about mace. You know, a ball with hooks on it and a long handle, and you swung that thing around. Anybody got into range? Why? Because they were wearing armor. And the reason why in days of old, when knights were bold, it was because they wore armor. Now, some would be amazed to know this. The average height was 5'2" for the males. That's why they needed armor. And they weighed about 120 pounds. I found that out because of the Museum of Natural History in New York City. I crawled under the rope, and I stood alongside of one of those pieces of armor. I towered over the thing. Then, I've shrunk since then. You've heard, Honey, I Shrunk the Kids? Well, age has shrunk me. I know there's a reason for it. I understand all of that. Don't come running up here talking about a spinal degeneration and all of that. I know all of that. I have to live with it, that's all. As long as I end up being something they put in a coffin eventually. Instead of, where is he? Oh, he's all compressed down to about 4'2" or 3'9" or 3 inches high. When you're in here, you can't sin. Now, let's read it that way. Whosoever abideth in him does not sin. No. Whosoever abideth in it does not sin. And we have the grammatical validity to do that. We're allowed to do that. He goes on, he says, whosoever sins hath neither seen him nor known him. Reference, of course, to doctrine in the soul. Drop down to verse 9. Excuse me, verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Now, if it stopped here, we'd have a problem. But notice the next part of the verse. For his seed, whose seed? God's seed. And what is God's seed? The Holy Spirit remains in it. Again, we have the same phrase. En afto. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. See, the option is for the unbeliever. Number one, the unbeliever has no access to the power sphere. He cannot be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Only believers can. And I noticed that even the colonel quit putting in areas where the unbelievers could sneak in to the power sphere. Not so. The cosmic system is the cosmic system, and it is absolutely diametrically opposed to the power system. This is God's plan. Remember, he used to have the third gate, which is the authority-oriented gate, and they could kind of sneak in that way. And they had limited approach to the other gates. Wrong. And he quit teaching it. I never taught it. Didn't like it. You notice, too, that he quit teaching about the loss of the indwelling of Christ. You see, the colonel is very subtle. He doesn't get up and say, as I do, remember that doctrine? Let's get away from it. No, he just starts teaching something new. Forgets that he ever taught the other. You better catch up. I was talking to someone recently, and I said, what are you listening to? And he said, I don't know, the 62 Ephesians. 62 Ephesians. I mean, how far back do you want to go? How about the 98 Ephesians? So, well, it's easier for me to understand. Well, of course. All right, so we have then the believer's entrance in. How does he get in there? Through gate one, the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's the only way we can go. And that's all based on confession. Confession plus nothing. I suppose this will come up again at the pastor's conference. It always does. Because the subject this year is repentance. At least when it was at Dan's in Tulsa, Bobby Thiem and I had the opportunity to present the biblical view. I didn't say our view. And then we had two other views that were expounded. It was terrible. One used a parable. When do you ever build doctrine on parables? Never. When it says a certain man went to a certain place and did a certain thing, no doctrine. Application, yes. But you don't build doctrines on it. All right, so as we enter in, we then continue in our eight-gate search. Now as we drop down, we see that there is a commandment that is going to be given, beginning at verse 11, and this is where we're going to start this morning. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now let's just hesitate here and deal with this word first of all. The word love. Now, as most of you know, or at least you should know, there are many words in the Greek language to describe love. One of them is agape. You might want to write it down. A-G-A-P-E. It's not a guppy, by the way. A guppy is a little black fish that is in a tank. And incidentally, it's not agape. It's agape, and it is used in modern Greek as well as New Testament Greek. By the way, there are very few words that have changed. Some have changed their meaning only because of the fact that they altered the grammatical inference. But most of the words that were used in the New Testament continue to the present day. So don't let anyone ever sell you on the idea that that was ancient Greek and this is modern Greek. There's no difference. And number one, it wasn't ancient Greek to begin with. Ancient Greek was the Greek of Homer. And ancient Greek had, for example, singular, plural, and dual. Dual meaning two. Singular, one. More than two, plural. That's not the case in New Testament Greek. It's not the case in modern Greek. The word oikonomia means the same thing in modern Greek as it did in the New Testament. Anyone that has any knowledge of the Greek language knows that you can study the Greek language in high school and college. When you graduate, you could pick up a New Testament and read it just exactly as you would as you did in college. They don't have courses there in New Testament Greek. Now, the priests try to delude the people by telling them it is a higher form in Greek of Greek and only the priest can interpret it. But, you know, that's an old story from another group. Agape, then we have this one. I'm not sure of the spelling. Filios, or filio. And I firmly disagree with those that say filio is the stronger of the two. It is not. Filio means friendship. It always meant friendship. It is a type of love toward other people. Then we have this one. Eros. And eros is where we get the English word erotic from. This is a sexual love. And then we have storge. Not storge. Storge. And this is a word for family love. A love for mother and father to children, for example. It's an interlocking love. Aunts and uncles, grandchildren, and so on. Storge, a love for family. Rare in the time in which we live. Unfortunately, in modern Greek, this one's used for almost everything anymore. But these still exist. But they've simply lost their effect because they're just not used. They should be. They could be. Now, Philios is used. If I said, Dio Philios mou inne, he is my friend. Or if you want to pronounce it in Bible school Greek, O Philios mou inne. Isn't that ridiculous? Por favor. Oops. All right, so we have the word agape, and that's exactly what's used here. And when you have agape, incidentally, plus the locative, you have the location and or the sphere of love, which is the love sphere. How about that? Whosoever resides in love. See, there's the love sphere, very clearly taught. Residence in the believer in the divine dynasphere. All right, that you love one another. Now, one thing does not mean is that maudlin love, that emotional love. That's not the love it's talking about. It could be a personal love. But it all starts with impersonal love. You see, the true worth of any love is impersonal or unqualified. Personal love is always reciprocal. It demands something. Personal love says, I love you if you love me, but if you don't love me, I don't love you. That's the idea. Children are more prone to understand personal love. They will ask you for something, and you'll say no, and they'll respond by saying, what, don't you love me anymore? As if the quality of your love was based on that little incidental. Well, for children it is. But see, as we grow up as adults, hopefully, we begin to develop that type of rapport love for our fellow man. We begin to see in that person not the worth of the individual, but the character and integrity of our own being. And that love then stems for what we are rather than what that person is. Personal love is based on reciprocation. Impersonal love is based on the quality of the one doing the loving, not the worth of the one who is being loved. Do you see the difference? Gone over this before. And that you can then fulfill the principle of within you, whatever within you lies, live peaceably with all men. You can love them, regardless of the fact that they're stinkers. They're rotten people. They've done you wrong. You can still love them with impersonal love. You may not love them personally. And personal love, by the way, becomes very narrowed. Because again, it's based on reciprocation. It's based on the party of the first part seeing some worth in the party of the second part. And that worth must be upheld. As soon as it fails, the party of the first part no longer has the responsibility of loving that individual. Kind of weak, isn't it? Impersonal love has its positive strength. And see, that's what a marriage should be built on. Unfortunately, it isn't. Being practical about it. Remember, I'm a realist, not an idealist. When I first went into the ministry, I was an idealist. That lasted about a week. Now I look at life realistically. And a marriage cannot continue, cannot last, can have no definition or purpose unless eventually there is impersonal love that overshadows the entire relationship. Because regardless of what the one or the other does, their impersonal love for each other never fails. Because it's not based on their worth. It's based on the integrity of the lover, not the lovee, or the one being loved. And then he uses Cain as an illustration. Cain is one of those characters of Scripture that we know a little about, for matter of fact, everything he did was contrary to his parents' will and God's will. He was a typical rebel. So the first offspring of the sin nature resulted in murder. One of the questions they were going to answer just prior to my shutting off the great mysteries of the Bible is, why did the first murderer do what he did? You want to know? Turn to the fourth chapter of Genesis. I'm going to tell you. And we'll also cover some myths with regard to this particular section. And if you happen to believe one of these myths, don't get offended. Just leave. But not until I'm through. Oh, we've had people here at Westside that firmly believed what the mark of Cain was. We'll try to dispel that. Now, I'm reading from the New King James. And of course, there are words that are used in the Old King James that are carried over into the New, like the word new. You've probably heard people say, I've known my wife in the biblical sense, which means there's been sex involved. Okay. Now, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. Her response, I've acquired a man from the Lord. Now, this is a statement of error. The statement is true from the way it is written. She believes that it's true, but it's a statement that is incorrect. See, she had been told in the third chapter that she was going to bear children. Remember, it said, and in pain thou shalt bring forth children. So every time you have a contraction, ladies, when you're giving birth, say, thank you, Eve. Okay? And you can thank Adam along the way as well. Then you might say some nasty things as well because you're under the influence. I remember when my first one was born, she was born in an Air Force hospital. And I was waiting outside, and I don't know why, but the doctors decided that they were going to use my young bride, my beautiful young sweet thing, as an illustration of how the various births were and so on. Well, my wife was still awake, and she saw all this, and then I heard some language that I'd never heard from a drunken sailor. And so I said, something's going on in there that I don't like. And so they had these two swinging doors. Well, I went crashing through. I was ready to fight the world at that point because somebody was doing wrong things to my wife. And so I said, what's going on in here? And so she said, these blankety blank, 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 blank. Of course, she was, you know, she had been shot up with all kinds of stuff. And she says, help me, help me. And she was kind to me, but boy, did she tear those people new faces. In any event, I asked the doctors if we could get rid of the orderlies that were gaping upon my wife with her legs spread. And they did, and of course she brought forth our firstborn daughter in swaddling clothes, of course. I've acquired a man from the Lord. Her response is, this is the chosen one. See, Genesis 3:15, Genesis 3:16, 17. She's told she's going to have a son. By the way, you say, how was Adam saved? Uniquely. As soon as he heard that his wife was going to have a child, he named her. See, up to that point, they had very strange names. His name was Ish. Man. And her name was Isha. Woman. Isn't that original? Now, at the point of hearing this, he calls his wife Eva. Eve. Which means the mother of all living. The mother. He called her mom. Child born yet? No. Has she conceived yet? No. What's he doing? By faith, he's responding to the announcement that there would be a son that eventually would be the Savior of the world. You know who she thinks he is? Cain. And that's what that phrase means. I've acquired And in some cases, it's the man from the Lord. Verse 2, she bore again, and this time his brother Abel. Now, there are some scholars that really have some interesting things to say about this. In verse 1, we have a conception and a birth. In verse 2, we have a birth. Proposal. They may have been twins. One born before the other. Cain before Abel. Does it matter? No. The only thing I've heard, which I partially agree to, that if they were twins, they both had equal privilege and equal opportunity. One was not older than the other. But if the one was older than the other, who had the advantage? The eldest. And by the way, and she called him Abel. That's an interesting Hebrew word. Actually, Abel could be literally translated nothing. Now, some have translated this grace, because what do you do to get grace? Nothing. But in response to the birth of her first, Cain, acquired of the Lord, and so you could hear them, here, come in here, acquired of the Lord, my beloved one, and bring nothing with you. She didn't think very highly of the second. Maybe she was confused. Why two? The Lord only said one. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. And you know, I've thought about this over the years, and it must have been ornate, far more than anything we send here for other places in the United States. You know those big fruit baskets they have with, covered with cellophane, you know, and all of that, and they have oranges and apples and so on and so forth. This must have looked gorgeous. And the Lord says, I don't like it. I don't like it at all. And what did Abel bring? Abel brought a sacrifice from sheep. Had they been taught anything about blood sacrifices? Sure they had. Right from the beginning, Adam and Eve had been taught that by virtue of the fact that God had to kill animals to clothe them. How do you suppose he clothed them? See, they used fig leaves. See, that's Operation Cover-Up. He used a blood sacrifice, establishing the principle of blood sacrifices. And you notice it continued all the way to the point of the cross. So he brings an offering, and Abel brought the firstborn of his flock, which would have been the healthiest. You'll notice when you read the Levitical offerings, they were very cautious to make sure that whatever lamb they brought for the offering, it had to be the best of the flock, not the worst. Not the one that was down on one knee ready to die. Yeah, we'll sacrifice this one. We can't use it anyway. No, it had to be the best. And without spot or blemish. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect, verse 5, Cain and his offering. And notice the response. Arrogance always responds this way. Anger. I didn't get my way. Are you an angry person? Do you have a short fuse? It's ignorance. Ignorance of the Word of God and arrogance against God's Word. Oh, I'm convinced that there are times in our life that we are even commanded to be angry. At sin, for example. Those of you that have young children, please don't ever come up with this idea that Dr. Spock was correct. Don't ever spank your children when you're angry. Oh, I see, you do that when you're joyful. Come here, I'm so happy, I think I'll beat you up. No, there's something they've done that has angered you. Be angry, but don't sin. And let not your wrath, In other words, don't let the sun set on your wrath. It's a good principle to observe as husband and wife. Listen, you're going to have disagreements. Remember, she's from Venus. You see the little baby Jesus in a manger. Miss. And your husband sees a watermelon on an ironing board. I got to draw you this. I don't know what the spots are. There it is. A watermelon on an ironing board. Not the baby Jesus wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger. See, you ladies probably saw a manger. And if you didn't, you just want to go along with my wife. Because you stick together, whether right or wrong. Why are you angry, verse 6? Why has your countenance fallen? I could just see his face. I have a daughter that can really put on the sad face. You can make her, and she does it purposely sometimes now, she goes, just drops. I could just see him, long-faced and angry. God didn't respect his offering. Didn't respect his offering because he didn't do it correctly. God didn't ask for fruit baskets. The average church today are feeding the people fruit baskets, not the Word of God. Verse 8. Now Cain talked with his Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, as they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Now from there on, you have the questions that are asked as to why did you do what you did. God already knew that. You'll receive the blood of your brother. It's at your hand. And of course, something had not been yet established, and that was capital punishment. That didn't come till the 9th chapter of Genesis. And so he tells him that he's going to be a vagabond and a fugitive upon the earth. And then he puts a mark upon him. Do you know how many Christians actually believe that that mark was the color of his skin? That's despicable. We had two families here that left the church because I taught this had nothing whatever to do with the black race. I said, well, that was the curse of Cain. How stupid some people are. The curse of Cain was that this mark was put on him, so if anyone saw him, they would know that God put it on him, lest they kill him. There had been no law yet regarding capital crimes. And that, of course, is illustrated perfectly in chapter 15. And then he went out into the land of Nod, east of Eden. And we have the big question that all kids ask. And some of you kids may ask the same thing. How did Cain know his wife? Where did his wife come from? She was an alien. She was from Venus. No, he married one of the many daughters that were born to Adam and Eve. Remember, the man lived over 800 years. Give him a break. How many children could he and his wife have over this period of time? A couple, huh? There was a woman in Europe. She had been married for 30 years and she had 32 children. Well, there were some twins in there. I love stats that say the average family have 3.5 children per family. I don't quite get that one. I have 4, so I have to go home and cut one in half to meet up with the national standards. Now, if you look carefully at 1 John 3, you will find that the word murdered, and in other places where the word that is used, it actually refers to a sacrificial knife. So I want to present to you a picture. Here's the picture. Abel has offered a sacrifice. He's taken a knife and he has slit the throat of the animal. Cain is watching. Cain brings a fruit basket. God now says to him, you know, and we're paraphrasing, but you know that I reject your fruit basket because I demand a blood sacrifice. Cain says, I'll give you a blood sacrifice. And so he picks up the knife and he slits the throat of Abel. Make sense? I'm convinced that's the way it happened. All of the evidence is right there. He murdered his brother. Probably with the very knife that Abel had used to slaughter the lamb. Now back to verse 12 of 1 John 3. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, reference to Satan, and murdered his brother. If you want to get this word down, you might want to do some studies on it. I already have. Esphoxin. You say, spell it, please. E-S... P-H-A-X-E-N, esphoxin. He was of the evil one. Que esphoxin ton adelfon afton. He killed his brother. You'll find that that word includes the use of a knife. Some of the commentaries and some of the dictionaries, as well as the lexicons, include a knife, a sacrificial knife. He killed him, murdered him. First murder ever recorded in history. First murder of two brothers, one brother killing the other. There are only four people on the earth. We've already been reduced by one. Now there's three. The other is banned and sent out into the wilderness to travel as a vagabond. By the way, Adam and Eve had many, many children. Many, many children. And it says, just so that we have no problem with it, and Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters. Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. What is God telling us here? That everything but a blood sacrifice is evil. Everything but God's way is evil. See, Satan will never go along for the right things. He would never lead you in righteousness. Only God will. He'll lead you astray. And yet he'll make it look like what you're doing is pleasing to the Lord. Why? Because it's pleasing to man. And we have to ask ourselves the question often, who are we attempting to satisfy, God or man? Verse 13, so don't marvel, brethren, fellow believers in Christ, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Another passage says, he who hates his brother is a murderer. You say, where is it? Next verse. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Does that mean, by the way, that a born-again believer cannot murder? That doesn't say that at all. And I'm almost convinced that we would have the idea that this murderer is one who is out of the will of God. You know, it's interesting, of all of those heinous crimes that have been committed over the years, the one that probably stands out the most in my mind, not so much as a serial killer, but as mass murderers, is the guy with a swastika on his head, Charles Manson. And he had his little harem there. But did you know that one of the young men that was involved in those brutal murders was raised as a child in Baraka Church? That's right. So don't you sit there and give me this look that a believer could never do those things. I've talked to people about David. You know how many pastors have said to me when David murdered Bathsheba's husband, he wasn't out of fellowship. He hadn't been saved yet. Oh, he was saved. He knew exactly what he was doing. As a matter of fact, I'll take you a step further. He was probably at that point in his life a mature believer. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I are capable of doing anything and everything when we're out of fellowship because we have no protection. That's a good point to stop, isn't it? The fact that you look ashen, all the blood has run to your feet. Let's pray and we'll see you tonight at 7 o'clock. Remember all those people I asked to meet with me? Please do so. Our Father, our God, we're so grateful and thankful for the time we could spend together in the study of your word. We thank thee for this accurate record as compared with Genesis, lending more light, giving us a greater understanding of your word. Challenge us by the things that we've studied and examined this morning, for we ask in Christ's name, amen.